So last time that we were together, we began looking at some common pitfalls that we oftentimes find ourselves experiencing whenever we, specifically when we're thinking about heaven eternal, but I think the pitfalls that we're identifying here, that we began identifying last time we were together, are common enough that these could be pitfalls that in any aspect of your life could be applied. Last week we covered extra-biblical influences, or influences that affect the way that we think that don't come from Scripture, right? So not all extra-biblical influences are negative, but if they're not Scripture, then we should be leveraging Scripture to examine the trustworthiness and truthfulness of those things. That's kind of a pattern that we should put in our lives. So if you find yourself spending time with a biblical commentary, you should be checking for yourself, praying, Lord, align my understanding of what they have to say with the Scriptures. We should also understand that the culture that we find ourselves in has an influence on the way that we think, and that throughout history there have been big ideas that have passed from generation to generation that just become kind of a foundational place that we stand in, and from that vantage point think about things. So we need to be aware of those type of influences, that it's not necessarily something that you've read or that you've heard, but it's literally could be things that have influenced the culture in which you find yourself and the way that that culture thinks about certain things. Like last week we spent some time thinking about Plato and his ideas and how that influence affected Jews and early Christians alike, and how that influence has passed on throughout time, in the way that we think about, I think, sometimes, and up to and leading towards that idea of, like, there's a danger that we as Christians can face where we think that the body is not a good thing, that we think that the physical is not a good thing. Right, that we begin questioning the opening chapters of Genesis, whereas God is doing all of this, He's calling it good, and there's a part of us that's like, well, maybe not, right? And the reality is what He's called good is good, and we find that His creation has been subjected in hope that we would have our own eyes opened. To be awakened to our need for Christ and the gospel. So last week we spent a good deal of time kind of setting up guardrails around that way of thinking, and also kind of exploring that a little bit in contrast to like what Scripture would lead us to think in certain things. And I also kind of made mention last week that in the weeks prior, in many of the lessons that we've been kind of digging into as we've made the switch from the intermediate state to this kind of eternal view of heaven and what that might be like, a lot of the groundwork that we've been doing in those weeks has been an attempt at trying to round out our thoughts when it comes to heaven. Because what I think happens a lot of times is that we look at like some of the verses that we're going to actually start with tonight, and this is not the beginning of our hope of eternity, but it's actually the end. Like, it's where we stop when we think about heaven. Like, and I kind of want to encourage you as we get into this second part tonight, which is where we are going to be exploring incomplete biblical perspectives, and how those influence the way that we think and the way that we and where we place our hope. I want to encourage you tonight that if you find yourself, when you think about heaven, these verses are the end of that hope and not the beginning, that you would kind of be awakened a bit by what we're talking about in tonight's study. So this is part two, and tonight we're going to be exploring incomplete biblical perspectives. There's lots of ways that we could say this. Like, this would be like if you leverage one particular verse and that verse alone about a particular idea that is throughout all of Scripture, and you so heavily weight that verse's influence that it somehow like makes off-sided or off-kilter your view in that particular area, right? Spoke last week about the idea of systematic theology as an approach at getting well-rounded ideas about what Scripture as a whole says about things versus weighting everything that we think on a particular Scripture, that if we take that Scripture out of context or out of the full biblical view of that particular thought or idea, that it can cause us to have incomplete understandings of the Bible. So I want us to see that, and we're going to look at that kind of in a practical way tonight as we explore Philippians chapter 1 verses 23 and 24, and then we're going to go over and kind of in the same category of thinking, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. But before that, I want to give you some examples of like what could potentially lead to incomplete biblical perspective. So one thing would be failure to study and preach the entirety of Scripture. So like a safeguard that we should have here at Mount Carmel is that we should seek to preach from all of Scripture, right? All of Scripture. So failing to preach from the entirety of Scripture, not letting Scripture as a whole speak to things, could lead us to incomplete biblical perspectives. Notice that I'm saying here incomplete biblical perspectives, because you could get a truth from a particular passage of text, and we're going to see that tonight. But what we're also going to see as we explore this text, that if we just pay attention to some of the verses just kind of following what we're going to read, it shows us how easy it can be for us to focus too hard on one thing and kind of miss the overall picture there. Another way that we could have incomplete biblical perspectives is if we grant Christian traditions or local church traditions equal authority with Scripture, so that if you say, like, this is Christian because we've always done it this way, right? Like, if your justification for why you do a particular thing is simply because we here in the South have always done it this way, then you should check that, and you should be able to align whatever it is that you've always done with Scripture, or you should ask yourself, why is it that I believe that or hold to that? Those things could lead you to incomplete biblical perspectives. Also failing to subject all truth claims to the truth of Scripture. So like example of this, you get a book from the Christian bookstore and you read it and just assume that because it was in the Christian bookstore, therefore it must be true in alignment with the authority of Scripture. You had better check that. Even if you find the book that you're reading or the commentary that you're looking at, it always should find itself subjected to the truth of Scripture, right? Church traditions subjected to the truth of Scripture, right? Your views on a particular thing subjected to the truth of Scripture, right? And when we do that, and we do that over time, we find ourselves building a clearer and more complete perspective of what the Bible has to say about any particular thing. So again, when we were looking at the resurrection in weeks past, when we were looking at the sermon titled Futility's End, when we were looking at Far as the Curse is Found, those sessions that we kind of explored were an attempt at working to round out our understanding of our hope eternal in heaven. So let's look at a couple of texts here and explore. Just kind of, I want us to read it and I want us to think through it together to kind of explore how if you look at these verses simply as the end of your hope for heaven, that you have an incomplete view of your hope of heaven, right? These verses, I'll say this again, should be the start, not the end of your hope for heaven. But oftentimes, because we come at heaven particularly with an incomplete view already, oftentimes due to lack of attention to it in any kind of detail in the pulpit or in our personal study or in our studies as groups together, then we find ourselves being left oftentimes just to what is the easiest thing or what is the thing that was told to us before, and that kind of sticks. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Amen. Yes. I'm going to read that one again. I am hard pressed between the two. That hard pressing is to go and to be with Christ, or to stay and work for their sanctification and edification in the faith, right? So he's hard pressed between these two. His desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Is that far better? Okay, so at the time that he's writing this, is it far better for him to be with God? Is it far better for him to be with God? I want you to think about that. There's a reason that I'm asking you a couple of different times, okay? Because I'm going to ask you some follow-up questions that I want you to think about. Is it better for him that he goes and departs and is with Christ? You would say clearly, Landon, that's what he said. Yeah. So I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. Does God want for you what is better? Does he want for you what is better? Does he want for Paul what is better? Then why not take him? He's not done with them. Okay? So there are, Paul is here putting forward two things that you could look at each of them individually and say, those are good. Both of them, right? To go and to be with Christ, good. To stay and work towards their building up in the faith, good. And he says, and we can find ourselves standing in the same position. Right? Is it better for you to go and to be with Christ? Is it far better for you? And then we find ourselves with this question, does God not want what is far better for me? And I would say, of course he wants what is far better for you. And how do you align it with something like what he's saying? Then why does he not just take us now? And even in just us stopping at this text, and just taking this one text by itself, we can see how I could take just this text and I could build for you something that in a sense would be very true, but one-sided, right? Because not only does God want the best for Paul, he wants the best for everyone that Paul is going to influence, right? There's levels to being good. And God is seeking and working towards the greatest good for his people, right? And when we see in Romans chapter 8 the playing out of this, ultimately this is in conforming us to the image of Christ. I play a role in that for you. You play a role in that for me. Paul played a role in that for them and for us, right? So it would be good for me to depart and go. But I'm still here. It would be good for you to depart and go. But you're still here. And in the midst of that, it is not God saying, I don't want what is best for you. He's working even now towards that best. Let's see this in another text, right? So we have what is better for Paul there in verse 23. And then if we read on in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. More necessary. What comes from what is necessary here for Paul? More suffering for him. Greater good. Greater good comes from what is necessary here, right? So would it be far better for him to go? Of course. And he's torn with this reality that for him in the moment, it would be much better to be with Jesus. But for Jesus and the work of Jesus' kingdom coming, it is better for him to stay. So much better that he would say that it is necessary to stay. Right? So just in reading this text below, we can kind of get this balancing here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking in verse 8 here. We're going to find another one of these. So we see these like, and I've kind of selected these texts because I think that it gives us a good place that we can see without moving too far around the book how easy it would be for us to zero in on one verse while leaving just the very next verse out and get this like imbalance in the way that we understand Scripture, right? So that we can see the danger. What I want us to see here is that we can see the danger of imbalanced views about what God says in His Word. And there's an approach that we take in an approach like systematic theology or a word study throughout Old and New Testaments or any approach like that, that you get a better understanding of the breadth of a thing. That same type of thing we find in these two verses. You don't have to step far to see how you could build imbalanced views and how Scripture balances itself out. And oftentimes we don't have to look too far. But the danger of the way that we oftentimes approach is that we'll take one and we'll just kind of pluck it out side by itself because we can build from that a view that suits us better at the time. And that leads to imbalanced perspectives when it comes to what God has to say as a whole, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're not there, go ahead and turn to chapter 5. We'll start looking here in verse 8. And for the sake of time, of course, we're just kind of jumping straight into it here. I encourage you to go back outside of this session and spend some time looking at the broader context, as always. So, the nature of us coming in here and having a small window of time together leads to me having to jump in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Is that good for them? To be away from the body, is that good for them? To be home with the Lord, is that good for them? Obviously, it's good for them, right? So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to what? To please Him, right? So would it be good for them to go and be with Him? Is that a thing that it's good for them to desire even, right? Like where they would say, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Would that be good? In the same way that Paul having this desire to be with Jesus is a good desire, right? But it doesn't stand on its own. So they continue in verse 9. So whether we are at home, that is in the body, or away, that is away from the body, we make it our aim to please Him. Right? So if we were to take verse 8 in and of itself, is it good to want to go and to be with the Lord? We could see very well that we can make a good case there. And we could spend a lot of focus on that. And then you find this balancing effect just one verse later, where they say no matter where they are, no matter what their desires are, no matter what in the moment they look at and say, this I would rather, they make it their aim to seek out God's good first, right? God's good first. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, that is the balance that we find there. The thing that's good for him, good for himself, Paul in that case, and the thing that's good for God's people that God has brought Paul into this place and time for, right? Both are goods, right? In the case here, them being away and being with the Lord is a good. But we've got to be careful not to overbalance that. We can oftentimes do that in our own Christian lives, where we so long to be away from the body that we become ineffective while we're here, right? It's probably the case as we get older as well, because as we get older, this body starts to decay, which starts to more and more remind us that this is not the end. Otherwise, we're really close to it. But causes us to shift our focus. But while we're even there, if you are here and alive as a believer, what are some things that we could conclude from the two passages of text here? Right? Is it better for you to be away from the body and with the Lord? Is it better for you to depart and be with Christ? Does He not want what is best for you? And yet He's chosen you to be here in this time. At least for this moment, it's necessary for you. That well-rounded view gives us a hope for what we have in store while not causing us to be ineffective while we are still here, ready to work, right? Needing to work, being used by Him in the lives that we live here. So even by just looking at these two texts and kind of the immediate context and the verses that follow, we can see how if we pay just attention to the first part of what he's saying and overemphasize it, that we could build doctrines that were imbalanced and caused us to think and be ineffective in certain ways. The same way, when we approach the way that we think about heaven and our hope for heaven, an imbalanced view can shift, can make us ineffective in certain ways, can cause us to cling and hold to certain elements of this life, thinking that this is the last time, versus trusting and hoping in the good that He has in store for us in the future. So as we kind of transitioned into this long view of heaven, we spent some time in Revelation chapter 21, and I want us to go back there. We've got two more passages of text that I want us to look at, just kind of continuing this rounding out work that we're trying to do as we think about heaven. We spent a considerable amount of time in the weeks leading up to that transition thinking about the intermediate state, thinking about this intermediate heaven, like where you will go if you depart from the body today, and then the resurrection at some point in the future. And now we're shifting our view towards that view, that kind of long view of heaven after the resurrection, and kind of trying to make distinctions so that we can have kind of categories of the way that we think about what it would be like now if you were to pass from this walk into the next, versus what it will be like on that day when He calls from the grave His children and there's not one that stays in the grave. What an amazing day that will be. So Revelation chapter 21 and 2, kind of as we step back into that. What we're going to do with the next two verses, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21, and this is kind of a, like, if you're looking at like Scripture as a whole chronologically, we're looking at Revelation here being kind of one bookend, and then we're going to go back to Job, which may very well be, if not the oldest, certainly one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, and if not the oldest book, most certainly one of the oldest accounts outside of the creation accounts. And we're going to look at some of the hope that we see there. So again, kind of working on trying to get a balanced view, this balanced understanding of the hope of heaven, and also see that this is not something that we're like trying to reimagine or recreate here and now, but this is something that if we pay attention to Scripture, there's some consistency and continuity from beginning to end regarding this hope that we have. So last week, if you'll remember last week, we were kind of, I kind of made a point about a particular translation that I felt like, man, like, because they chose this word, they kind of it misses out on a glimpse of what we see when we come to that kind of final scene of heaven opening up and this city coming down. We're going to go kind of now and look back at just that verse, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3 here. So, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So, as we kind of, there was kind of two questions when we kicked this off last week that we were kind of trying to answer with these two sessions. Last week we kind of attended, and there's some carryover between these two. I want to remind you of the questions that we were looking to answer here, and then kind of use this to kind of pull on this idea of incomplete biblical perspectives to help us kind of see like the benefit of taking all of this together. So question one that we looked at last week, why is it said that the world is not our home? And we explored kind of extra-biblical influences and the influence that outside thought has had on the way that we think about things, continues to do that. And then the second question that's kind of part of tonight's study is, why do we have a vision of the future that looks like the old hymn, I'll Fly Away? And this being, I think, oftentimes we can regard that as simply having an incomplete biblical perspective. I think that we look at verses like Philippians chapter 1, like Corinthians chapter 5, and we see that as the end, right? Like the end of our hope is to depart and to be with Christ. That's the beginning of that hope, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the end of our hope oftentimes as being to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is the beginning of that hope. Both of these pointing towards kind of that intermediate hope. And then to round that out, this is the verse that should do that. The idea that this holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, hearing with a loud voice from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Amen. Our final hope is not simply to fly off to heaven, to be disconnected from bodies and any experience that we've ever have any context for, but that when we pay attention to the end, what we find is him bringing heaven down to earth, him being with his people. And I want us to see, as we look at Job chapter 19, and this is, we'll kind of wrap up with this. I want us to see that this has been the hope of God's people always, right? This has been the hope of God's people always. And we are just now, like, let's just be reminded when we read this text from Job that this has been the hope of God's people always. The hope of God's people has not been disembodied existence fluttering around like spirits disconnected from reality or from physical reality. That's not been the hope, right? That's not the hope of those, as we've talked about in the past, that's not the hope of those who find themselves in heaven. They look forward to his return. They look forward to the same verse that we look forward to in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. They look forward to this completion of all things, where their brothers and sisters no longer find themselves suffering or enduring persecution, where the work of God, where the good and those necessary things that need take place to bring all of God's children to Himself have found themselves completed, right? When the last enemy to be defeated is defeated by the one who has already demonstrated that defeat. Job chapter 19, let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 through 27 here. And just realize how old this hope is. So Job chapter 19, if you're not there, I'll give you a second to get there. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, He will stand where? Upon the earth. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed. What is that? What is that? After he's dead, in the grave, rotted. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. As like that's that cry there at the end, my heart faints within me, ought to be the position of everyone who understands the truth of what this means, right? What is his hope here? What is Job's hope here? One, he knows that his Redeemer lives. This is where all of this is founded. This hope finds itself fixed in the Redeemer that he knows lives. Now, get with me for a moment that he doesn't know nearly as clearly as far as the details of how as you and I. Yet he knows. He's confident in it. He knows that his Redeemer lives. And here's what's crazy. Excuse me. Here's what's crazy. Is that we have all of these details, and somehow, he has a clearer view than oftentimes what we have. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. Where will he stand? Upon the earth. And after my... What insights must the Spirit of God have given him in this moment? That he sees resurrection? He sees continuity of reality? Like, I want you to see this. He'll stand upon the earth. He doesn't call it anything else. He doesn't call it a different planet. He says he'll stand upon the earth. At the last, he'll stand upon the earth. Right? And after his skin has been destroyed, like after death and after the decaying of his body, he understands and has a hope for, has no clue about what the work, that how that works out real time, but nonetheless has a hope for this God that is that he calls his Redeemer, that this God is capable of taking that destroyed body. That is his body. Whose body is it that's been destroyed? It's his. Whose flesh is it that sees God? It's his. What happens in between those two? What happens in between? We call it the resurrection. It's him on both sides. He's painting this picture of continuity. On both sides, the earth. On both sides, him, what he calls I. You will be there. The you that's here will be there. This picture's painted clearly in the book of Job. You can preach the gospel from every corner of this book. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. Like, who is this that will see God? Job, clearly. Whose eyes will see God? Job's, clearly. And just to make clear, and not another. Wipes out anything that would lead you to anything other than the continuity between this life and the next life. Right? There's no space for it. It's not another. It's Job. It's Job. Yeah. This is why Paul put such a great emphasis on the resurrection and the works that you do not being in vain. Right? Like this is tying to the works that you do here, counting there, not being in vain, not being forgotten, being tied to the resurrection. All of creation, as we explored in past sessions, stands waiting for this hope. Not simply that we would exit and it would be left alone, but that God's people would be redeemed from all nations, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and then death would be defeated once and for all. And the curse, as far as the curse is found, his redemptive work would reach. Anything less than this, anything that leaves us with this hope to just exit and that be it, never turn back, never look back again, is incomplete in its understanding about what the Bible as a whole says about our hope for redemption. Redemption is like full and complete. So, in conclusion, this is kind of a concluding statement here. So, our ultimate hope is not less than a sinless, spirit-empowered life lived in imperishable resurrection bodies, dwelling in a restored and renewed creation with our God, who has made his character more clear to us through his perfectly wise redemptive plan. I'm going to say that one more time, and then we'll just close with that. So this is kind of the direction that we've been working towards, and I hope a conclusion that we can all agree with at this point. That our ultimate hope is not less than a sinless, spirit-empowered life lived in imperishable resurrection bodies, dwelling in a restored and renewed creation with our God, who has made his character more clear to us through his perfectly wise redemptive plan. Amen. Let me close this out in prayer with that.